So this morning we are continuing in our sermon series, Heaven is for Real. And we've been excited by this series. This is week 3. And we've talked about living with the end in mind and soul questions, those questions about what happens to our souls after we die and those deep questions that people have about heaven. I encourage you, if you missed either of the first 2 weeks, to check them out online. You can always check those out online. So we just say, check out the website and do that. Some of you, the whole series may have been wondering, what's up with the staircase over here? And it's time for me to talk about it. On Easter, so we're coming up to Easter in just a few weeks. On Easter weekend, you know that we have this tradition where we have folks take some kind of a walk. Now, maybe this is the first year here for some of you, but we have this walk where we ask people to, we've done tomb walks and bridge walks and walk through doorways where we say, hey, if you, in the last 12 months, since last Easter, have surrendered your life to Christ, come and walk. We want to celebrate all the life change that has gone on. And we also have asked people, if you've been baptized within the last 12 months, to come and take a walk of some sort. And then on Easter, when we present the truth of Christ clearly, we know that on that weekend, because you're inviting folks, or just because there's some folks that only attend worship services on Christmas and Easter, unfortunately, there are some people that on those days end up surrendering their lives to Christ, and we have to ask them to take the walk as well. And so these stairs represent the stairway to heaven. It's pretty cool. Now, I know you're thinking, what in the world? We are going to ask folks to take the walk, and if you were to study scriptures, you'd find that in a couple places, Genesis 11 and then Genesis 28, we see an image of a stairway or a ladder to heaven. In the one case, in Genesis 11, it didn't work out so well. That was humanity trying to get to God on their own. In Genesis 28, though, we see Jacob has a vision of being, of having the stairway that goes to heaven. And we tried to duplicate it here. Isn't this pretty cool? Now, some of you are thinking, I don't know, Pastor Kyle, you think my friends are going to walk those stairs? Yes, they will. We're going to cheer them on. And so I would ask that you be praying that every seat in this place would be packed and there would be people on Easter weekend that want to take this walk and we'd be able to celebrate all of the life change that has gone on in the past year. Beyond that, I'm going to go ahead and go to heaven, so I'll see you later. If I don't come back, I lived a pretty good life. I tried my best. No, let me come back down here and preach this sermon. Somebody's got to preach this weekend. So I'm looking forward to Easter weekend. I'm looking forward to continuing this series. How many of you are like movie fans? Raise your hand if you like watching movies. I like watching movies. One of my favorite movies is Gladiator. Any Gladiator fans out there? You know, I like that movie so much, we named our dog Maximus, our black lab. It's the main character in the movie. And so you should see us when we're watching Gladiator and they start chanting his name, Maximus, Maximus, Maximus. And Max, when he was a puppy, he'd look at the TV, he'd go, you know, tilt his head, Maximus. Talking about me. You know how those labs tilt their heads like that. By the way, as I speak of Maximus, Maximus is getting older now. He'll be 12 in April, and he's being harassed right now at home. Some of you know that my wife, the dog lover, saw a stray dog running across 131 yesterday. He almost got hit twice. Who stops their car on the freeway on one side by the median, and then pulls to the other side and goes into the marsh in the muck to rescue a stray dog and then takes him to the groomers to get a bath? I'm just saying, I mean, so we got this puppy. He's got to be between 1 and 2, this beagle that's home right now. He's probably destroying the house right now, probably chewing through drywall. No, he's a great dog. He slept at my feet last night in the bed. Yes, he is being spoiled, but we will find his owner soon. But I know, I'm not looking at him. Maximus, our lab, is thinking, I'm not the young Gladiator that I used to be. This puppy is driving me crazy. But anyway, in Gladiator, there's this phrase that Maximus says at the beginning when he's giving a great pep talk to his troops. He says, remember, what we do in life echoes in eternity. It's a great line, and it's a line that makes us all think about the impact of what we do in life, our actions. We're going to talk about a scene in heaven today where our actions come up. Our actions are evaluated. And any time we talk about actions relative to heaven, actions relative to faith, it can potentially create some confusion. In fact, I preached this message last night, and sometimes when we get a lot of questions on Saturday night, you know, people fill out these Q&A sheets. Sometimes when we get a lot of questions on Saturday night, that's like a great thing. Like, it stimulated people's thinking, and sometimes it means we confuse people. I confuse people. There are a lot of questions about, are you saying we get to heaven based on works? I'm just going to diffuse that right now. No. But then why do our works come up? Well, stay with me in the sermon. We're going to talk about it. And if you're here and you're not a Christ follower, you're not sure you believe in this whole heaven and hell thing, I'm just going to ask you to think for a moment. Even if you don't think that your actions have an impact in eternity, you know that your actions impact those that come behind you. And I'll just ask you to enter into this message acknowledging that, you know, there are some implications for those that come after me for the things that I do in this life. All of us ought to be mindful of what we do. I've entitled the message Power and Promise. We're going to be in Revelation 20. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn to Revelation 20. You can do it on your phone or on your tablet. And as you prepare to turn there, I would ask you, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, only God can judge me? Anybody ever heard people say that? There are many variations of it. People will say, who are you to judge me? Who am I to judge anyone else? You know, we'll all be judged someday. And people, I think when you get right down to it, people don't like to be judged. No one really likes to be judged. But there's a scene in heaven where we're going to talk about judgment. So before I dive into Revelation 20, I'm going to pray and ask that you join me. Heavenly Father, you know where we'll go today in your word. You know the things that you've laid on my heart to share. And God, I just pray that you would help to be shared with clarity and with power. Prepare our hearts, Lord, everyone in here, just to receive what it is that you want to say. Lord, change us from the inside out. Help us to leave here different than the way we walked in. Lord, fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit to be able to proclaim your truth in the way that you want it to be spoken. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, Revelation 20, if you were to just pick it up, start reading. Like if you weren't familiar with the Bible at all, just start reading Revelation 20. It's a strange chapter. It's a chapter that begins with a story of a dragon being bound with a chain, cast into an abyss for 1,000 years, and then being released for a short time to torment the earth. And then you'd see images of martyrs. You know what a martyr is, a person that's died because of their faith. You'd see images of martyrs ruling over things with Jesus. You'd see a story of our enemy, Satan, being cast into a lake of burning sulfur. It's the stuff nobody really wants to talk about. It's the stuff, quite honestly, that has driven some people away from churches, never to return. And some of you are thinking, and I picked this weekend to invite my friend. Yeah, it's good stuff. You know, Revelation 20 is interesting. It's an interesting chapter that describes all of those things. And then we get to verse 11, and we find these words. Remember, this is a vision that John, one of the followers of Jesus, had years after Jesus had died and been resurrected. This is a vision that he had when he was in exile on an island called Patmos. And he writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." So he's saying Jesus was sitting on the throne. He was identified earlier in the text. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done." Now, when you see those verses, it's interesting. There's this scene. There's a throne room scene. And I'll just acknowledge on the front end a few things. Well-meaning Christians from many different traditions have wrestled with the truths in Revelation 20 and have landed in some different places interpretively. Right? So the stuff that precedes everything that I just read from verse 11 on, there are debates that happen about how the end times will unfold. Like when Jesus comes back, does he come back before the 1,000 years, after the 1,000 years? Are the 1,000 years symbolic? It's a whole study you can do on your own about the end times. And then because there's debate about how that will all unfold, then there's debate about who's actually present here at this great white throne judgment, as it's known. There's a picture here that there are lots of people gathered before a throne to face judgment. And some Christians believe that believers will not be there, and other Christians believe, no, this is for everyone. Regardless of where you land on that, there's a picture here that one day there will be accountability for everyone in some way, shape, or form. Everyone will be judged. I thought I could illustrate this for you. You know, it talks about there'll be these books of works that are opened, and everything that we've ever done will be recorded. Now, some of you may not recognize these books. Let's just say, for sake of illustration, these are the books of the works of Kyle Ray's life. Now, I know for some of you, you start thinking, man, if there are books of works of my life, what's the font size, Pastor Kyle? Like, what's the line spacing? Who's writing these things down? How are they recorded? And is everything really in there? Well, let's see. Fifth grade, made a joke about the teacher passing gas when she wasn't in the room. You knew about that, Lord? Sixth grade, spit spitballs at another student. When the teacher asked you, Kyle, are you spitting spitballs? You said, no. God, I wasn't at the time she asked. She was speaking in the present tense. That was in the past. Like, why did that get written down? Is it really a sin to spit spitballs? Fast forward. Cheated on an exam in the 10th grade. Is there anything good in here? Yeah. Taught a young adult how to drive. Hey, it's a good thing. She only got my car crashed one time, but who's keeping track? Oh, yeah, gave $35 to your middle schooler for the 30-hour famine when he didn't take the time to raise the money for himself. It's a good thing. You know, what if everything we've ever done is written down in books? Like everything that you've ever done, the good, the bad, the ugly, documented in the books of works. That's the scene that's described here. And I don't know how it all plays out, how long it all takes, but there's this picture here that everybody gets judged, everybody's held accountable for what they've ever done. This is not the only place this shows up in Scripture. The psalmist writes about it. It's written in the Proverbs. Isaiah the prophet writes about it. It's in the Gospels. Jesus himself describes how everyone will be judged according to everything that they've ever done. It's even in the letters in the New Testament. Paul writes about it in Romans. This theme of us being judged according to what we have done. It's throughout Scripture. You know, if our judgment was based on that alone, it might be a little scary, right? Because there'd be this hope, which is really at the core of many belief systems, that at the end of my life, I hope that the good works kind of outweigh the bad works. But that's not the only part of the story there. In fact, if we go on in the text, says in verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So the book of life has come up in the earlier verses, and it comes up here. Death and Hades are the personification of the fate of human beings. In other words, from this point forward, there'll be no more death for humanity. Hades is the place where souls have resided waiting for this judgment. People that died that didn't have a relationship with Jesus. Again, nobody likes to talk about this stuff, but there's this picture there of this lake of fire determined by whose name is written in the book of life. You see, everyone gets judged, and the sentencing guidelines are clear. There's this picture of these books of works that have everything that we've ever done. And if that was all that it depended on, like, man, we hope that I did more good than bad, but is that good enough and all of that stuff. But thanks be to God that there's this Savior named Jesus that because of a relationship with him, we can have our names written in the book of life. So there's this other book that's pictured there in heaven known as the book of life. Sorry, it's just an illustration there. The book of life. We needed some book to illustrate the book of life. I don't know how did that happen, Rhonda? Ooh, put that M on there. Man, you got to be serious in this sermon. You can't be joking around. So I can imagine, you know, scrolling through the R's like, man, Ray, R. Ray, Kyle Ray, yes. Petra Ray. Yeah. I'll stop there with the Rays. I don't hurt anybody's feelings. We'll go back to the Porters. Let me see. Porter. I see Mary Porter. I don't see any Brant Porter. But Lord! Oh man! Wait, I got the wrong book. What are you doing out here,
this
man?
This is the top million. I'm in the top million, man. What's this? You gotta get the real book.
Oh, okay. Brant, I'm sorry, man. I didn't see it. See, yeah, give it up for Brant Porter, our worship pastor. He knew last night that I said his name wasn't in the book, and so maybe you got right with the Lord overnight. maybe, just maybe. There's this image there of the book of life, right? That all these names will be in it. And immediately it raises questions about how do our names get written in the book of life? Who puts them in there? Can they ever be blotted out of there? Well-meaning Christians have debated these things for centuries. You will not find a passage of scripture that says, here's how you get your name written in the book of life. Which is a little bit concerning in and of itself if you say, if I've got to get my name there, in order to be promised life and eternity with Christ, I need to know how to get it in there. You don't find that specific statement, here's how to get your name in the book of life, step A, B, and C, but you do find the theme in Scripture where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You find Scripture saying in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. You find Paul writing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the only one that can bridge the gap of that sin is Jesus. He's the only mediator between fallen humanity and perfect God. The way we get our name written in the book of life is to surrender our lives to Christ. It's inviting Jesus in. It's saying, God, I recognize I can't do this life on my own. I recognize I can't save myself. Lord, I recognize that any sin in my life shouldn't be allowed in heaven, but for the grace of God and Jesus who covers my sins. I thought I'd illustrate it this way. Some people might say, Pastor Kyle, you got to understand, I live a pretty good life, right? I haven't committed very much sin. And I know people, here's how it goes, people say, I know non-Christians that live better lives than Christians. And you're telling me if they don't have a relationship with Christ, if their name isn't written in the book of life, that their works won't do it for them? Well, maybe I can illustrate it this way. I got this jacket up here. It's a jacket here. I'm not going to put it on. I just hang it up here. That's a nice jacket, right? Let's just say that this jacket represents a perfect, sinless life, all right? So the jacket represents a good life, a sinless life. The only one that's ever worn that jacket, the perfect, sinless life, would be Jesus. And so what happens then is some people say, but I know people who live a good life. They don't have very, very much sin. It'd be like this. I'm going to illustrate it here. I got some mustard here, and You know how it goes. You got your nice jacket. You're eating a hot dog, and wait, oh, whoa, man, oh man, you see that there? Like some might say, I ruined the jacket, and some people would say, Pastor Kyle, my life is kind of like that. It's just a little bit of sin, I don't have that much. Like I should be able to get into heaven because it's not that much. When you look at the grand scheme of things, it doesn't look all that bad. Now, here's the reality. There's some pride associated with that. Because pride says it only looks like that, Pastor Kyle, when in reality, everybody else knows it's a lot more like this. You're saying, man, that is a perfectly good bottle of mustard. Why are you ruining that bottle of mustard that way? You know, you think that your life just looks like that, when in reality, it's more like that. Why would a perfect, holy God ever allow that into his presence? Well, thankfully, we have Jesus. Jesus, the one that covered all of our sins. Jesus, the one that cleans up, the only one that can clean up all of that mess. And I don't know about you, but I recognize that I'm a sinner that has a sin-stained life that's in need of a Savior. And I'm so thankful to God that there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And I'm so thankful that because of a relationship with Jesus, my name can be written in the book of life, and I have this promise that I will spend eternal life with Christ. I have the power to overcome sin in this life. I have the power to resist the temptation to sin. My identity has been changed. I don't know about you, but that's good news for me. I'm so glad that I don't have to just rely on my works, because my works alone would look like that. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because 15 of your peers asked the question last night. Pastor Kyle, this is the way the question was worded. If our sins are forgotten when we repent, how can they be recorded in those books of works? Like, if God cast our sins as far away as from the east is from the west, how can they be written down? When the book of life judgment happens, when the sentencing happens, when those that names are not there get cast into the lake of fire, and those whose names are there get to spend eternity with Christ, that's when that forgetting process happens. That's when the slate is wiped clean. That's when there's no more remembrance of our sins. But every work that we do, according to Scripture, throughout Scripture, gets recorded. Do your work save you? No. What saves you is being in relationship with Jesus. Do your works matter? Yeah. What for? The only place we can land on that is that perhaps once the sentencing happens, there's not different levels of heaven, but there may be different levels of reward in heaven. Scripture affirms throughout where Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth, that there'll be these crowns that we receive for the works done in this life. Like, there are rewards that come in heaven, and there may be different levels of rewards, and there also may be different levels of punishment for those that are cast into the lake of fire. This is just fundamental biblical truth that really no one likes to talk about because it's heavy. It paints a picture that hell is a real place that real people go to, people's mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles. It's a heavy passage. It paints a picture that there really are ramifications for accepting or rejecting the truth of Christ in this life. So as we go on in the text then, recognizing that that's heavy and that may be discouraging for some, see what Revelation 21 says. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. There is awesome news in that text, that a victorious inheritance awaits for those who receive new life. I think that the challenge of this message is that some people will leave here wringing their hands wondering, I don't know, is my name written in the book of life? And here's the deal. It's not that complicated. Surrender and then walk in obedience. Surrender to Christ and walk in obedience, and there's this victorious inheritance that awaits you. Are you going to struggle with sin? You might. You will. Coming into relationship with Jesus doesn't mean you'll be sinless, but it does mean that you should sin less. There's a victorious inheritance that awaits. We know all of this imagery. We've talked about it earlier. There's no more crying. Tears are wiped away. Everything's made new. I love that phrase. I'm making everything new. I picture this life that's been sin-stained, messed up, and it's all cleaned up. Better than what any laundry facility can do. Better than any dry cleaner. Better than a washing machine. Remember that song that I learned when I was in prison visiting? It said, you can't get to heaven in a washing machine because a washing machine won't make you clean. My sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. I think we should sing it. No, I won't sing it right now. Anybody know that song? Nobody knows that song, probably. Oh, two people. Y'all got to hear it. It said, you can't get to heaven. And then y'all repeat it. You can't get to heaven in a washing machine, in a washing machine. Can't get to heaven, can't get to heaven in a washing machine. Can't get to heaven in a washing machine because a washing machine won't make you clean. My sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. Isn't that an awesome song? There are a few other verses. You can't get to heaven in a tissue box, because God don't like no little snots. I mean, there's that one too. And it says, you can talk about me all that you please. I'm going to talk about you down on my knees, praying to the Lord. See, come on now, y'all. Got to learn those old Vacation Bible School songs. But anyway, a victorious inheritance awaits those who receive new life. There's a promise there. There's power to overcome sin in this life. You can be given a new identity in Christ. You can be made new. Jesus makes everything new. And then there's this promise attached to it. We don't have to walk around like hopelessly wondering, am I in? Am I out? Can I get in? Can I get out? You can be assured of your power in this life, your new identity in this life. You can walk in that power, and there's this promise of eternity that awaits you. But then we get to verse 8. Verse 8 says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death. You know, as I look at that passage of scripture, and I just want you to look at the list there. We could spend several sermons talking about the things in that list. In fact, I think as Christ followers, we like to sometimes point out, you know, certain sins. Like, yeah, they got it all messed up there, and look at those sexually immoral people, and look at those liars over there, and those idolaters. I mean, my life's all cleaned up, but they got all that going on. You know, I think the one that is probably the most challenging in that list is the cowardly. And this would be the area where I got the other questions from many of your peers after yesterday's sermon. He said, are you telling me that if I'm afraid to share my faith with others, that my fear could get me cast into the lake of fire? Let me do some cleanup work. When John writes about the cowardly there, the Greek word that's used in that list is the same Greek word that we find in another story in Scripture that's recorded in Mark and Matthew. You might know this story. Jesus and the disciples get on a ship to go across a lake. The wind and the waves kick up. Jesus is sleeping down below. The disciples get scared, and they come and wake him up. Master, do you want us to drown? Like, do something. Text says Jesus stands up. He rebukes the wind and the waves. The wind and the waves stop, and he looks at the disciples, and he says, why are you so afraid? Same word used there for cowardly in Revelation 21:8. Why are you so afraid? Do you have no faith? That's what he asked them. And he makes this connection between faith and fear being incompatible. Now we know that the disciples were learning Jesus. They were maturing in Christ. They were growing. And when we get to Revelation 21:8, most scholars would say that the cowardice that John is speaking of there is that he's writing into a climate where people were being persecuted for their faith. The conditions were way worse than what we experience here in the States, at least right now. And he's writing about a fear that leads to turning back from the faith. The church word for it would be apostasy. Like where people that had once walked with Christ had turned their back on the faith, had given up on the Christianity thing. This persecution is so great, I no longer believe. I renounce my faith in Christ. And it raises all sorts of questions where people will say, wait, I thought that once you were saved, you were always saved. Are you saying that Scripture raises the possibility that we could turn our back on the gift of salvation? And the answer to that question is yes. And what John is speaking into is that for those that turn back on the faith, not just your normal garden variety cowardice where you're like, I don't know if I can speak to the cashier about Jesus, and then I come alongside of you. I say, come on, you can do it. Come on, let's do it together. Not just the normal fear that comes in the maturation process, but that fear that leads to you apostatizing, turning back from the faith and denying Christ. He says, if you do that, you are in the same category as unbelievers, as those that are the rest of the descriptions in that list. And when you read it at face value, you might say, man, well, I don't know, Pastor Kyle. Like, I get a little scared sometimes, and I don't want to be worried that I'm going to hell every day. It's not the point of the sermon. I'd ask you to think of it a different way. You see, the picture here is that there's a painful consequence that awaits those who reject new life. This is the stuff I said. It's heavy. People don't like to talk about it. And people raise questions like, how could a loving God cast people into a lake of fire? How is that loving? But I would ask us to look at it a different way. Like, isn't it awesome that there's a loving God that gives us the opportunity to experience redemption from that lake of fire? Isn't it awesome that God comes himself and lives and breathes and walks through this life and experiences the same temptations as you and I, but does not sin so that we can have eternal life? Like, do we ever stop and ask the question that way? Like, how amazing is that love? And then when you think about how amazing that love is, when you think about fear and boldness and all of that, the challenge I would take from that last verse is, why wouldn't we want to tell everyone? We have the power of the one that created the universe from scratch in an instant like that. We have the one that breathes new life into you each and every day. Why wouldn't we want to tell people about that God? Why would we let anything stand in the way and make us fearful in the face of any persecution in this life when we know, whoa, that the one who came and experienced this life himself endured the worst form of persecution and told us that he'd give us the power to do even greater things. You see, when the Holy Spirit moves in, there is not a whole lot of room for fear. And if you're walking in fear when it comes to anything related to your faith, I would challenge you to start acting like who you really are. You have been made new. Your identity is rooted in Christ. You have nothing to be afraid of. Amen? You might say, what can I do with this message this week? You talked to me about painful consequences. Talked to me about the reward of eternal life with Jesus, this new heaven and this new earth. You wasted a perfectly good bottle of mustard. You know, I would ask you, number one, to examine what beliefs guide your actions this week. Everything that we do flows from a stance of what we believe. Everything that we do. Belief always precedes action. That's why we don't get judged by our works. That's why our works don't determine our eternal destination. Believe that Jesus died for my sins. Surrender to him. That guides my works. That's the way the order flows. What beliefs guide your actions? Just ask that you would examine that this week. Everything that you do, what beliefs guide your actions this week? What do you believe about heaven? What do you believe about hell? Do you do good works just because you want to try and get a better reward in heaven? Or do you do good works because of your relationship with Jesus? And then number two, evaluate whether or not you've accepted the offer of new life from God. It's an offer that's been available. It's been available for over 2,000 years. It's to enter into a relationship with Jesus. New life is available. Not just so that you get a get-out-of-hell-free card. That's not the point. The point is there is abundant life available now. There's unlimited resources of patience and power and peace and joy and hope and all of those things. Have you really accepted the offer of new life from God? And then number three, tell someone this week about what the Bible says about the final judgment. And you might think, Pastor Kyle, I'm still trying to figure it out in my mind. Like, how can I tell someone when I don't have it all resolved yet? Take the time, read the passage, talk to somebody about it. When you boil it down, there's going to be this day where we all get judged. Nobody likes to be judged. There's going to be a verdict that's issued, and then there's going to be Jesus saying, but I know him, but I know her. But I died for him. I died for her. They surrendered to me. They walked in fellowship with me. I know what their works say, but I also know the heart change that happened in their lives. Tell somebody about the judgment this week. Don't go out with a sandwich board that says turn or burn. It's not what I'm asking you to do. But just have a dialogue with somebody. And let your faith dominate instead of your fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we talk about heaven and we think about our home, there's lots of joyful things to talk about. The no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more shame. We love talking about that part of heaven. That part that precedes it, that judgment, Lord, it's heavy on our hearts, oh God. Because even as we sit here today, we can think of loved ones, friends, family, coworkers, neighbors that don't believe this stuff, buy into it, God, and we're worried about where they'll spend eternity. And Lord, these texts don't leave a whole bunch of wiggle room. I'm so thankful, Lord, that you are the author of life. I'm so thankful that you are the one that determines whose name get written in the book of life. I'm thankful, God, for the confidence that we can have in you, that our names are there when we walk in submission to you, oh Lord. I pray that there would be many, many people within the sound of my voice that make that decision, not from a stance of fear, oh God, but from a desire to walk in abundance, oh God, because you are good and your mercy endures forever. But Lord, I pray that for those that have yet to make that decision to believe, I just pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction. Not condemnation, Lord, but conviction to turn towards you. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the boldness as a church that when we see people that are headed for an eternity apart from Christ, we would have the courage to speak up and say something. Lord, I pray that that courage would come from a stance of love and not from a stance of condemnation. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.